Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
This morning I'm going to read Romans 10, 18 through 21. And then I'm going to pray a quick prayer. And we will dive right into this text this morning. Romans chapter 10, verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Well, first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Gracious God and Father, I pray that you would guide this morning. I feel impelled to pray and ask that you would take your words and you would plant them deep in our hearts. And I pray that you would protect me from saying anything that would be not your word this morning, God. I pray that you would keep me from contradicting your truth in any fashion, God, or belittling it in any way. And I pray that your words would truly go out with power. And I pray also this prayer we just sang, illumine us, God. Lighten our lives by the word that we will hear today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is definitely a thing of God. It is a providential, supernatural reality that somehow God has ordained the preaching of the word of God to save souls. The only way that happens is if God in His nature, in His super nature, if God takes the words of men and makes them His words. And so that is why we have the Word of God before us. We want to always preach what the Bible says, seeking to understand it, seeking to interpret it in light of its context, its cultural understanding, and allowing all prejudices and all misunderstandings, all previous understandings to dissipate while we just say, what does God's Word say? And it is my trembling pleasure to lead you in that this morning. And I don't say that lightly, it is a trembling pleasure. It is a pleasure. There's nothing I would rather do with my life than to preach God's Word. But it is a trembling thing. It is a fearful thing. Because I'm standing up here today to saying, this is God's Word. I'm standing here saying, thus saith the Lord. And I'd better not be lying. My soul is at stake. And so are the souls of all who hear. And I take this very seriously. I want you to know that. I'm not always going to be right. I'm a man. I make mistakes. But I do take it seriously. I hope you will take the word seriously too. It's a serious time and yet a great joyful time. It's, like I said, a trembling pleasure to preach and to hear God's word, both. This text I was reading and studying, 18 through 21, and I got through verse 19 and I'd realized I had already had enough material to preach for the entire sermon. And so I decided to go ahead, instead of trying to rush through or taking it out long, to divide this up and to preach 18 and 19 this week and 20 and 21 next week. And you're thinking, man, every time he gets up, we get less and less and less. We're never going to make it through the book of Romans. Unless the Lord comes back, I hope to someday make it through the book of Romans. But the truths found in 20 and 21 especially are too important, too foundational for me to try to tag on at the end. We need to have an entire sermon to look at verses 20 and 21 because they are fascinating and so important for our edification and growth in understanding of God and who He is. And so we're just going to be looking at 18 and 19 this morning. Back up, I want to give you a little historical background of this text right here. In the early days, following the ascension of Jesus Christ, when the church, that's the body of Christ, was in its infancy stage, there was a sudden growth spurt of Jewish believers. We read in the first part of the book of Acts, which is the history of what happened, what God was doing, that right away, thousands of Jewish individuals believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that many of the prophets and priests believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands and thousands. In fact, we have, by the first several years, approximately 10,000 people believing. We know at least 8,000, but I can't believe it stopped at 8. That's a huge growth spurt in a few years, right? But within about 15 years, those numbers of Jewish believers began to dwindle. And the Jewish leadership, as well as the Roman government, began to see this new sect as dangerous. These Christians, as they were first called in Antioch, as dangerous. These little Christs, they were called. Dangerous to the Jewish way of life. And ultimately, dangerous from the Romans' perspective as a dangerous cult that might bring rebellion in their perfectly ordered governmental world. And this was unfounded. This fear of danger was unfounded because Christians did not rebel against Roman rule. True, they refused to worship and sacrifice to the emperors and the gods, but they didn't cause uprising. They didn't go in political protests. They simply lived out their faith in their daily lives. Paul prays later on, he just wanted to have a quiet and peaceable life, that the gospel could go forth. That's prayed for government so we can have a quiet and peaceable life. And so this was unfounded, this fears by the Roman government, but the Jewish fears were not unfounded because it was a detriment to the Jewish traditionalism and the way of life in which they lived, not by force, but by simple influence. Christians changed the world. They changed the Jewish religion. And so the response was not, if you can't beat them, join them, by the Jewish leaders. It was, if you can't beat them harder. They basically persecuted the Christians. They attacked them further, put into death. In fact, Paul, the author of Romans, was one of the greatest ringleaders of putting to death Christians before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. History proves the Jewish leaders, by speaking of evil of this way, Christianity, were able to convince the Romans that the Christians were a threat. And so the last half of the first century of Christian history, the last half, is one of the bloodiest times in all of Christian history. As martyrs, Christian martyrs' blood ran freely and frequently. Martyrs from the age of 12 on up, men, women, and children, were killed and tortured mercilessly. It's been recorded throughout history in books such as the Fox's Book of Martyrs and in other histories of the blood of these martyrs who simply wanted to live a life pleasing to Jesus Christ. And for that, they lost their lives. But they loved their lives not, even unto death. They remembered their master himself. They remembered Jesus Christ and the words he said when he said, if a man is not willing to lose his life for my sake, he cannot gain it. And except a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, it cannot live. They understood this, and so they willingly counted themselves worthy to suffer for his name's sake. This angered the Jews and the Romans more, and so they persecuted more. But as Tertullian, one of the early church leaders, said, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. As they martyred, more began to convert to Christianity. But unlike the early days of Christianity, it was not primarily growth spurt in Jewish people. Instead, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, began to see these who were rejected by their own family. They saw these people who were Jews, who loved this Jesus Christ so much that they were willing to be rejected. In fact, they obeyed the words of Jesus. They, in essence, in comparison, hated father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, and their own life also, in favor of Jesus Christ. And so the second half of the century, the first century, was a growth spurt in Gentile believers. Those who were not Jews began to embrace the doctrines of Christianity. This created a very interesting situation in the early church. You had people who were Jews and very proud of their Jewish heritage as believers. You had Christians who were Gentiles, believers who were Gentiles, who were pagans before. And they merged together in one church. And this was God's design, by the way. God never designed there to be segmented churches. He always designed for there to be people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation gathering together to worship Him. But this was hard because prejudice runs deep. This was hard for some of the Jewish believers, and it was hard for some of the Gentile believers. And so much of the book of Acts records the struggle of the Jewish church and Gentile church merging together. And that is the occasion for Paul writing Romans 9 through 11. That is the occasion for him writing this. He pauses. He pauses in his great explanation of salvation in these chapters to point out that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the offer of salvation, freedom from sin, those that are chosen of God are not only chosen out of the Jewish nation, but they're also chosen out of the Gentile peoples. And with God, there is no Jew or Gentile, male nor female. There is no prejudice with God. Instead, whosoever, Jew or Gentile, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter if one is a Jew or a Gentile. And as I said before, it doesn't matter what color someone is. It doesn't matter what ethnicity someone is. It doesn't matter what their wealth background is. Rich or poor, the whosoever means anyone from various groups that calls upon the name of the Lord. No prejudice with God. Romans 10:13, that's what that verse is teaching us. There is no prejudice with God. He's not a respecter of persons because of ethnicity or nationality. The gospel is for those who believe, regardless of what their external might appear or their background might entail. But this did not catch God by surprise. This was God's intended plan all along as sovereign master. But it was hard for them to understand. For thousands of years, the Jews had read and believed that they were God's chosen nation. He had given them the law. They were privileged people as His covenanted spouse. He promised them mercy forever and goodness to reign upon them. And so most Jewish people could not believe that God would possibly desire for the Gentiles to share in the same blessings as they shared. Many rejected Jesus as Messiah because they refused to believe their Messiah would die for those Gentiles. And sadly, this thinking was due to the blindness of sin and arrogance, for he did come unto his own, but his own received him not. He did weep over Jerusalem. He did invite them to come to him, but they refused. Even among true Christians, this joining together of Jew and Gentile into one people of God, one blessed, holy, spiritual nation was a stumbling block. Much of the New Testament letters are written to speak of God's plan for Jew and Gentiles together as recipients of God's sovereign grace. And this is the occasion of injecting Romans 9 through 11 into its gospel explanation. Understand something. Paul is writing this to a group of people he's never met. He's writing this to a Roman church which consisted of Jew and Gentile believers. And this was his occasion for writing this letter was that he was planning on going through Rome to Spain. He was hoping to go to Spain where he could go preach the gospel. And so he's planning to go through Rome. Now, going through Rome, he was hoping the Roman church would come along beside him and help him go to Spain. And if they're going to do that, it's very obvious they need to understand what he's going to be preaching in Spain, right? What is this gospel you're going to preach, Paul? We don't know you. We've never met you. What are you going to preach here? And so in this book, he explains the fullest he can the gospel of grace so that they can understand this gospel that he's going to be preaching in Spain. That's the intent of writing Romans. And as he's going through this, he has time to think through objections to his mission. And he usually addresses those objections, even though they haven't come yet. He's thought through, what are the objections going to be? What questions are they going to ask? In that, he explains in Romans 9 through 11, he tries to explain how God is sovereign in salvation, yet man is responsible, as seen by the case of Israel's rejection of Jesus and the gospel of grace. And he tries to explain that further. Chapter 9 is a defense of God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign choice in the salvation of men's souls. God is sovereign in the bestowment of grace upon sinners. Those who would challenge God's sovereignty, as men in Paul's day as well as today, feel that they are free to do so, suggesting that God is obligated to men in salvation, and that men choose their destiny by their works or even by their own choice of faith, they fail to understand who God really is and who we certainly are. We shouldn't even ask that question. We shouldn't even ask that question is Paul's answer. We shouldn't even address God in that way. Who art thou that repliest against God? He is master, we are servant. He is creator, we are created. He is the one who ordains men to believe. We are the ones who respond in humility and faith. We cannot implicate God with injustice, unfairness, or lack of mercy because of the exercise of His sovereign will and choice in salvation of sinners. God is selective. And if He were to choose all men to be saved, no men to be saved, or one man to be saved, He is God, and we do not even have the right to question Him. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9. Salvation of men's souls is all of grace. It is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He is God. We are sinners. Get over it. That's his argument in Romans chapter 9, all right? Stop accusing God or trying to wrangle things out to make it and just get over it. But in a personal note, I would rather trust the will and knowledge and justice of God over the weak and puny perceived choices of my sinful heart and mind. Especially when we are considering my eternal destiny here. We're talking about eternity. I think I want to trust the sovereign will of God over the fact that my good sense to choose Him, as some might say. Especially when we're also speaking of my loved ones and those that I know and love it dearly. He is God. Let Him be God, for we are not. But toward the end of chapter 9, the Apostle Paul begins to show that God has ordained Israel and the Gentiles to receive forgiveness and redemption. The justification of the whole of man, the whole of mankind, to be the same means. That's his point. It's of the same means. It doesn't say he chose all mankind, but he chose all mankind to become to him in the same way. Jew or Gentile, by faith alone, not by zealous law-keeping. That's how God chose it. Faith alone for all mankind is the only way to enjoy the eternal blessings of God's divine redemption or justification. And so in chapter 10, Paul then says, not only is God sovereign in the selective choice of His will in salvation of men's souls and salvation of sinners, but man is absolutely and completely responsible to receive this gospel. God is sovereign, man is responsible. I'm not going to go into great detail on this, because that's actually next week's sermon. Chapter 20 and 21 detail this extremely well. Israel, as with all mankind, are not sinners. Now, listen to this. I think this is an important differentiation to understand. Israel and all mankind, that's us, right? Are not sinners because we don't believe the gospel. We don't believe the gospel because we are sinners. The logical priority is important there. Men don't get punished, or men are not in judgment because they don't believe. Men don't believe because they're in judgment. They're already under condemnation. They're already in depravity. Unless God rescues men from their depravity, they never will believe. It has to be a work of God. Absolutely all of grace. Those who err in this way do not understand the nature of depravity. Men are lost sinners and disobedient rebels because it is our DNA, ever since our first parents fell from God's grace, fell from their state of innocence. Therefore, children are born as sinners and incapable of believing the gospel unless God miraculously by His grace bestows mercy upon them, calling them and drawing them to faith in Jesus Christ. But some also err in suggesting that men have no free will. Men do have a will. But it is free, only in the sense that it is free to choose what is the nature of men to choose. We have a will. And we choose what our will tells us to choose. A fish swims in the ocean because that's the nature of the fish to swim in the ocean. It has a choice to swim in the ocean. We are sinners. And so our will chooses to sin. You might put it this way. Our will, we do have a will, but it is under the bondage of sin. It is under the bondage of depravity. Paul said this very clearly when he said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." That's clear in the Scripture. With that in mind, God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and man's absolute responsibility to believe, with that in mind, those two truths that might seem contradictory in our minds, they are not contradictory, they are companion truths. Paul writes Romans 10 to show that God is not responsible for Israel's lost condition and impending judgment. Israel is facing the judgment of God because Israel sought to gain righteousness by their own way. They refused God's righteousness and went about seeking to establish their own righteousness. They had a tremendous zeal for God, but it was not a zeal based on complete knowledge. It was incomplete. They went the path of seeking to justify themselves. And there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. They supposed by their righteous moral, conservative, traditional, and religious living. They could bring God down to redeem them. And by their devotion and sincerity and goodness of actions, they could bring Christ up from the abyss to mediate for them. That's Romans 10, 6 and 7, by the way. In other words, they looked for themselves, to themselves, for their redemption instead of looking to the Lord God alone and how He was already provided redemption for them through His payment and substitution for sin. But all along Israel's rejection of this word of faith, this gospel, this good news was available. It was nigh thee, it says in the text. They are without excuse, for it had been preached to them that if they would confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, they would be saved. If they just embraced the gospel that was near their mouth, they would be saved. Romans 10, he's pointing out, God cannot be implicated in men's rejection. Men reject because of sin. They need a work of grace in their life. This is such good news, though. It really is. It's good news that all men should embrace, is it not? Do you not think when you think, if you've believed the gospel, do you not think that all should embrace this? Do you not think that why would somebody not embrace this? This good news that I'm a sinner, destined for hell, but God paid the substitution and He was a propitiation for sinners. I'm a sinner. He died for sinners. That's good news, right? Men should embrace the gospel. But not only that, men should embrace the one preaching it to them, right? They should embrace the one who comes to them. And so how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. How timely, how perfect, how wonderful. Isaiah 52. How great that they should receive this gospel. But Isaiah 53 is also true. But who hath believed our report? Who believed it? Their feet were beautifully proclaiming the gospel. This good news that we can have absolute forgiveness of sins, restoration of a wrong relationship, now be perfect worshipers of God. I mean perfect, I mean mature, not sinless. One day to be sinless. One day to be absolutely perfect, to be glorified. And, as he said in Romans 10, the whosoever there, it's not just the Jews, it's the Gentiles as well. Oh, Jews, rejoice! Oh, Gentiles, rejoice! But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Verse 16. They have not obeyed the gospel. The word whosoever is important. Notice that according to the context, he's revisiting the problem we started with, the unwillingness of Jews to accept the gospel because it was received by the Gentiles. This is 11, 12, and 13. Paul tries diligently to point out that even in the Old Testament taught that whosoever meant Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews. But this remains a stumbling block to Israel, even to this day. If the gospel, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners is true, then surely the national people of God would have received it. The chosen people would have received it if it was true. But since they rejected it, it must not be true. Surely these privileged people would have received it and believed it and embraced it. But they didn't. What's the problem? Is it a problem with the gospel? Here's Paul's rest of his argument. No, it's a problem with men. It's a problem with people. How sad to be so close to receiving eternity, delight, and redemption. It is near your mouth, but to reject it because of prejudice. Might I say in pause that I think prejudice has been one of the greatest sins that has plagued people for all mankind, all time. Prejudice has been one of the greatest sins that has plagued the United States of America. Because it is direct attack against the nature of God. If we can respect a person because of their external appearance, or their background, or their wealth, or their ethnicity, then are we not accusing God of prejudice? Is His gospel not free to people of all races and kindreds and tribes and tongues and nations? This is one of the reasons why it took a while for the modern missions movement to take off. Many people, many Christians in churches said, if God wants to save the pagans, he can do it himself. He does want to save the pagans. And he ordained everyone to tell everyone. Believers to tell other people. That's the way you read it. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. Just to pause, a little parenthesis there. God is not prejudiced against anyone. He is not a respecter of persons, as the Bible says it. But then why did Israel not believe? Why did Israel reject the gospel? This is what we're going to look at in this text for the remaining time. Why did Israel reject the gospel then? What was wrong? What happened? Was gospel problem, Israel problem, proclamation problem? What was wrong? Not clear enough? What's going on? I mean, if it's a message that should be embraced by all, why did they reject? The scripture tells us why, and Paul anticipates these questions. He anticipates these things. And the first thing we notice, that it was not because they had not heard. Verse 18 says, but I say, have they not heard? Paul's anticipating the response, right? Well, they rejected it because they never heard it. Have they not heard? Now, he goes further and isn't just speaking of Israel here because he says that the sound went into all the ends of the world. So I would say, I think I can say with confidence, this text is telling us, this is true of any man. Why do people not believe the gospel? Is it simply because they haven't heard? And if people just hear it, they'll believe it. I mean, is that the way we're thinking about things? Paul anticipates this opposition. Surely they did not hear. If they would have heard God, they would have responded to him. Obviously. But no, they heard and rejected. It is interesting what passage of scripture Paul quotes to support this. He quotes Psalm 19, verse 4. Turn with me back to Psalm 19. This is a direct quotation from the Septuagint, was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Which is very interesting. It gives me comfort today when I use a translation to know that Paul used a translation in his day. I think he also used the Hebrew Scriptures, but he also used a translation. Psalm 19:4. Now, if you know Psalm 19, you know that this is one of the most popular psalms, one of the most famous psalms regarding natural revelation. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's the direct quotation right there that he does there. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. He cuts the sentence short at the end of the world. I mean, cuts the thought short at the end of the world and doesn't finish quoting the rest of the psalm. A very familiar Old Testament psalm, yet Paul shows that not only Israel, but all the inhabited world has heard the voice of God. Their line has gone out in all the earth. God has spoken to his people and to all the inhabited world as creator. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. Did they not hear? There's knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What voice? The voice of natural revelation is heard. The voice of natural revelation is there. Now I'm going to go a little bit further with this. Follow me as we think of this. Through creation, men have the knowledge of the love of God. Right? You cannot look at your spouse or your children or some relative or somebody that God has made and not think God loves. He gives us creation. He allows us to have relationships. How wonderful those things are. You cannot look at creation and miss the love of God. You also cannot look at creation and miss the grace of God, the favor of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God. But the perfect creation also teaches us the lordship of God. The fall of man teaches us the righteousness of God. The destructive forces of nature we often call acts of God teach the judgment of God. The freshness after a storm teaches the newness found in knowing God. And even the death of a grain of wheat teaches us that life comes through death. Do you get that? Do you see that? Natural revelation teaches me the gospel. Not just that there is a God, but it teaches me about God. Natural revelation teaches me something. Think of it this way. If I'm a, bear with me, okay? If I am an absolute ignorant unbeliever, I know nothing of God or anything such as a God or the gods or whatever. I'm just absolutely ignorant in these things. I wake up one morning, I look out, I see everything out there, and I have to think. I have to think there's someone else. I mean, just honestly, you have to think there's someone else. This cannot have happened by accident. I'm sorry, but I think evolution is one of the most foolish things anybody could ever come up with. This could not have happened by accident. Okay, so if there is, let's just call him God. Okay, if there is this God, this figure, I also look out there and I know there has to be one God. Why do I know that? Because if I read all the mythologies, this world would not look like this if there was more than one God. They'd have destroyed each other long ago. There's got to be one, at least one supreme God who is above all everything else. So because this place is orderly, it works. The earth spins. Things happen like they're supposed to happen. So there's got to be one orderly God. But you know something else I learned looking out? And we often emphasize that part of natural revelation. But you know what else? If I'm just purely honest, and though I'm not being blasphemous here, but if I'm purely honest, this God seems kind of angry. Does he not? I mean, wars, floods, earthquakes, tsunamis, death. If there is a God, he seems kind of mad. What's he mad at? Now, I'm talking about a person who has absolutely no knowledge here. And by the way, that is not blasphemous to say God is angry. God is angry at the wicked every day, he says. He seems angry. But I also see that he seems loving too, because bad things happen, but they don't happen all the time. There's like both going on here. So God's loving, but he also seems angry. What could he possibly be angry about? And then I look around, especially when people do things to me. I know why he's angry. He's angry because of them. He's angry because people are mean to me. And then that time when I got really angry at my wife and I yelled at her and I suddenly was hit with this reality, he's not just angry at her. Maybe he's angry at me. I do bad things. Just without any Bible yet, I can come to the understanding that there is a God. He is angry. He's over all. He's also love. And maybe I'm the cause of his anger. Now that is a disturbing thought, is it not? If you're a person who has no knowledge, isn't that a disturbing thought? Surely this God has a way for me to get into his good graces. Surely this God has some means available for me to not be angry at me. Surely this God has some way for me to be able to stand before him without being condemned. And friends, that's where special revelation comes in. This is the Bible where God then reveals to us, yes, all that you know of God from nature is true. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhood. But he has provided a way too. I believe natural revelation and the revelation of the conscience of the heart, the law written on my heart, the Bible talks about, I believe that gives me everything about the gospel except the way, the truth, and the life. And then the gospel gives me, but Jesus is the way. Jesus is how the anger of God is appeased. Jesus is how I can be right with him. And so, natural revelation, their line went into all the earth. The sound of God went everywhere. The voice of God speaks. His eternal power and Godhead. There is natural revelation. There is revelation of men's conscience. And then there is written revelation. And so therefore, have they not heard? No. Their sound went into all the ends of the earth. Men know. Atheists claim to not believe in God. I'm not trying to be trite, but it's true. God doesn't believe in atheists. They don't exist. In fact, Romans 1 tells us that atheists are those who are suppressing the knowledge of God. It's there. They're pushing it down. They don't want to know it. Which is probably why many atheists I know are very angry. Like Richard Dawkins and some of these other guys who've written books. Man, they're angry. Well, I'd be angry too if I was always suppressing a knowledge, pushing it back, unwilling to know, unwilling to admit. This is the Bible. This is the Word of God. This is what he says. Men do not have an excuse because they have heard. But dear friend, sitting in this congregation, how much sorer and greater your judgment if you reject Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace today, for you have heard many times, not just through creation. Many of you have sat under the preaching of God's word. We're already in Romans 10. If you've been here for any length of time, you've gone through Romans 1 through 10. How much greater the judgment? How much worse a professor of faith who sits in the chairs of GBC, how much worse will be their judgment? For you've sat under the word of God for years and still reject the gospel of grace alone. It is not because they did not hear. It is not because they did not understand. Okay, they heard, okay, but they just didn't get it. They didn't understand it. There was some mental block, some intellectual problem here. They could not understand it. They couldn't put it together. Turn back to Romans chapter 10 and we'll see Paul's answer here as well. Romans chapter 10. But I say, did not Israel know? That's the word to have full knowledge. Did they not understand? Certainly, since they rejected the gospel but heard, they didn't understand. Because nobody would reject it once they've heard it, right? They just didn't understand it. No, Moses, one of the first prophets and probably the first psalm ever written, before David was ever born, wrote of God's salvation. Deuteronomy 32:21 is this text of Scripture. Deuteronomy 32:21. I want to look back there if you can. Turn with me again. I know I'm having you flip a little bit this morning, but we need to see these Scriptures that Paul quotes. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. This is his death song, by the way. This was the song that he was given by God, that he was to teach to the children of Israel for when he died so they would sing it. That was the purpose of this song. One of the first psalms ever written. But if you look back in chapter 31, where God gives the command for this, he says this. Well, I'm in Genesis. That's not going to work. Deuteronomy 31. He says this in verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. He's telling Moses, you're going to die. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. Well, that's good news. You're going to die, Moses, and they're all going to reject me. Whither they go to be among them who will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in that day, this is why the evil and trouble will come, so that they will say in that day, are not the evils come upon us because our God is not among us? It wasn't punitive, it was corrective. I'm going to bring chastening upon them so that they'll say, ah, our problems started when we left God. And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you. This is why you're writing the song. And teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song will be witness for me against the children of Israel. Did you catch that? Sing it. So as they learn this song, in other words, he's saying, teach them this song so well that you know what it's like when you know a song, and like a song from your youth or your teenage years or whatever, and however old you may be, I'm not going to judge you based on what you consider an old song. And you're walking down the street and you start whistling that tune because you've heard it so many times, it just comes to your mouth. That's the whole idea here. Teach this to them, Moses, so that while they're in slavery and in bondage and in pain, they're going to be singing this song and they're going to start listening to the words and go, wow, we've been singing this song all along, and it's telling us exactly what we need to hear. He wants us to, so it might be a witness, so they can't say, we've never heard. So they can't say, we've never understood. That was the intent of this psalm. And so, when he writes this song, Deuteronomy 32, he writes the song now. And this is the song that he's to sing. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to jump down to verse 20. Right before this, he's talking about the idolatry of Israel. And he said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children of whom, in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities or idolatry. And I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Did they not understand? Did they not understand that God was giving His gospel, and if they rejected it, God would give it to others? Did they not understand that God is their God? They have no faith in the Old Testament. They have no faith today. Why did Israel reject? It wasn't because they didn't understand. And this is why Paul does this. You know what he says here? Moses first said. That word is very important. He's saying, from the very beginning. In fact, the Jews had, this is all one big book. The law, the prophets, and the writings, or the poetry stuff, the writings. The law and the prophets, though, are the main things. This first five books was considered the first books. One thing. He's saying, the very first books that were written explained that if you reject Him, He will reject you. The very first thing. You don't have to wait to get to David or the later prophets. Moses said it in Deuteronomy. God tells Moses the people to reject God because they are stiff-necked and unwilling to humble themselves under the word of God. The Lord will provoke, they will provoke Him with their idolatry, and He will reject them as they have rejected Him. In verse 21, that response of God that the Israelites were to memorize and sing. Now there is wordplay. You probably don't notice it in the English, but there is wordplay. It is there, you can see it, but there is wordplay in the Hebrew here. They made me jealous with lo el. Now Hebrew, lo means no, el is God. They made me jealous with no God. Therefore, I will make them jealous with lo am, no people. It's a wordplay there. They don't want me as God. They're going to make me jealous because they reject me as God. I'm going to make them jealous with people that aren't really their people, with someone who is not them. God had revealed Himself in miraculous and powerful ways through the providence, through miracles, through the written revelation, and yet they would choose rather to worship that which is, from God's perspective, empty nothings, vanities, idols, foolish works of men's hands. And this would bring the judgment and anger of God upon them, so God declares back in this early psalm to His people that He will make them jealous and frustrated by revealing redemption, forgiveness, life eternal to those whom the Jews view as no people. In God's eyes, they are people. But in the Jews' eyes, they were no people. We are people. We are the people. We are the chosen ones. And He says, they're going to reject me. I'll reveal myself in those who they call no people, the Gentiles. And by those whom they view as foolish, pagans, because of their foolish idolatries. If the Jews will turn to pagans for their worship, God will turn to pagans to make them worshipers. If the Jews will turn to pagans for their worship, God takes the pagan worshipers and makes them God's people. By the way, this was illustrated by Jesus with a parable concerning a marriage feast in Luke 14. For time, we're not going to turn there. But those whom He invited to the feast would not come because of their sorry and varied excuses. So the master of the feast told his servants to go out into the byways and streets and invite other guests to come in. There would be those to enjoy His feast. Another word spoken by Jesus forewarned of this. He told them in the Gospels, He said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. John 10:16, He says that, referring to the Gentiles who are not a part of the fold of Israel. But notice that He said, I have other sheep. In other words, this wasn't plan B for God. It wasn't plan A for the Jews and plan B when they rejected. There is only one plan for God all along. God doesn't have contingencies. There is no plan A, B, or C, or any other letter. There is only one divine plan of God. Jews or Gentiles, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's His plan. Some have suggested that people were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law and saved in the New Testament by faith. Baloney. It's a very biblical term. Maybe not. God has one plan of salvation. One people. Those who believe in Jesus Christ. Whether they're in the old or the new. That's God's plan. One thought. This is why Paul proves this point quoting Psalms, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah. Did you catch that? He quotes those, all three of those in this section. That's the law, the prophets, and the poetry, the writings. He quotes sections from every division of the Old Testament to prove this was God's plan all along. So, did they not understand? They had it. It was given to them, spelled out in details. Even the fact what they were going to do, and that God would use the Gentiles. Now, what is the meaning of this verse, though? I know we're running out of time, but I need to explain this. Basically, this is the explanation. Israel would see God's plan unfold for Gentiles to receive forgiveness and eternal and equal eternal inheritance by the one means God has decreed, justification by grace alone. This would frustrate the Jews because it would seem that God has rejected them forever. It would seem that He is silent once again. And truly, for the past 2,000 years, Israel has not experienced the blessing of God in speaking to them. They have not. Where He once visited them with prophets and preachers, He has been silent. But as the Scriptures say in Hebrews, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by the Son. S-O-N. Jesus. He's not silent. But they're miffed. They're miffed that He's spoken to all mankind, to all the ends of the earth, not just to them, His people. God has not been silent, but He has built His church upon a primarily Gentile base. And that, you know, I don't understand it because I'm not a Jewish person, but that is provocative to those who are called the people. It's provocative. This should not be surprising to biblically literate Hebrew people, though, in Paul's day or in ours, because Deuteronomy 32 says that very thing, right? Should not be. But that's God's plan. Now, He'll point out Romans 11, getting my books mixed up here, I'll point out in Romans 11 that He has not cast away His people forever. He will once again visit the nation of Israel. He will once again reveal truth to them. He will bring them to Himself. He will graft them back into blessings of Abraham, and many Jewish people will see and acknowledge that to be the people of God, one must come only in faith, not by the law. Well, just like Israel, today, it is neither a hearing problem nor an understanding problem that keeps people from believing the gospel. This is the application portion here. Think of this. Israel is the great example of the mass of humanity. In other words, what is true of Israel is true of all mankind. That's the case. They're our example. They're a small group that is representative of all people everywhere. So why do men and women reject the gospel of God today? Why do they? Why do they balk at God's grace and even hate the messengers themselves? Paul will sum up chapter 9 and chapter 10 in two verses, 20 and 21, and show in summation why men reject the gospel. And these two truths will explain the big picture, that God is sovereign and men is responsible. And we're going to get to that next week. But I want to jump down to the end of verse 21 and answer that question. If it's not because of hearing, and it's not because of understanding, why do men reject the gospel? Verse 21 says that God has stretched out His hands toward a disobedient and gainsaying people. Next week we'll look more closely at that stretched out hands, what He's saying by that, what that means. But remember, what is true of Israel is true of all mankind. Why does Israel reject God and the gospel of grace? We saw today that Israel, and by implication, all men reject God not because they have not heard, nor because they have not understood. The reason that Israel, the reason why your neighbors and co-workers, the reason why I will be able to preach for years and years and years in a congregation and some will still reject, the reason is not an understanding or a hearing problem primarily. It is not an information problem. People know there is a God and that He is judge and we are guilty and we need of His grace. That's revealed by the law even without the written revelation, the law written in our hearts. It is also not an intellectual problem. The men just don't understand. True, many don't understand the gospel, but it's not because of IQ or intelligence problems. The lack of understanding that sinners have, and this is important, is a natural, willful lack of understanding. People don't believe the gospel because people won't believe the gospel. It's not that it's not been taught. It's not that it's they can't understand it. How do I know this? Is this my opinion? Or what does God's word say? The last verse of 21 tells us why. All day long, I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Two words. I wanted to bring these before you here in closing, because I think it brings the force of this home. Disobedient. Apithunta. Apathy. That's where we get our word apathy from, that. Disobedient. Apathetic. An unwillingness to humble oneself before and to confess with the mouth. We want to be Lord. We want the master to be the master of our fate. And I love this word. It's ripe. Anti-leganta. Legantus is to say or to speak word. Anti is against. Very rough translation of that. Speak against. Contradictory. Contradiction. Against. Stubborn. Willing rather to oppose at any cost. To contradict for the sake of contradiction. I do not believe that we, Gentiles within the modern era, are any better than the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy. God says, I am God. We say, I will find my own gods. God says, I created you. We say, I made myself, or I evolved. God says, repent. We say, I didn't do anything wrong. God says, this is sin. We say, it's an accident. God says, judgment awaits. We say, don't judge me. God says, come to me. We say, I don't need you. Our nature is to contradict what God has said. And if you think that a person can grow out of that, oh, they're sadly mistaken. Only a miracle of grace can cause a contradictory person to bend his heart to God in faith alone. Think about it in history. God says, don't eat one fruit, you will die. Men and women think, God's against me, I'll eat the fruit. God says, as implied by the scripture, bring me a blood sacrifice. Cain says, I'll bring whatever I want. God says, I will feed you with manna. And the people say, we want onions of Egypt. God says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. God says, by the works of the flesh, there shall no flesh be justified in my sight. And the people say, I will justify myself by the works of my flesh. It matters not what God says. Men will do the opposite. Dear Christian, the reason this world will not hear or understand the gospel message you proclaim is not a mental problem or an emotional problem. So don't think you can bring them into the kingdom of God by intellectual or emotional arguments. The reason men and women reject the gospel is because of a will problem. But you and I and they cannot change the will, because the will is under bondage of sin. Only the mercy of God can cause a sinful soul to cry out for mercy, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot save one soul. But we must do what we can, what we are commanded. We can preach Christ. We can pray for the lost. We can weep. We can persuade. We can plead with them to flee the wrath to come. Then we can leave it in the power of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit to change their will, their heart, their minds, and their souls. We preach Christ. God opens blind eyes. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank You for this word. I thank You for Your text. I pray that You would cause us to understand the Holy Scripture, to apply it, to live it. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.